We started going through the book of Exodus, which tells us the story of God's people leaving Egypt. And a point that we have tried to make already as we've begun this series is that it is a story of deliverance that comes to really be the defining story of how God accomplishes salvation for his people. He freed the ancient Israelites from slavery, and he frees us from the slavery of sin. And so far, we've made it through three chapters, which have introduced the Israelites, their plight, and the deliverer that God has chosen for them. And chapter three was all about God's call to Moses from the burning bush. He told him that he had seen the affliction of his people who are in Egypt. He had heard their cry, and he knows their suffering. And so he intends to deliver them using Moses. And in chapter 3, if we could just sort of boil that whole chapter down, it's a conversation between Moses and God where Moses says to God, "Who am I to do that?" And God says, "That doesn't matter. I am with you." And so now we pick up in chapter 4 as that conversation at the bush continues. And here's the plan for today. I intend for us to cover chapters 4 and 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. But as we continue reading in chapter 4, I want you to see that this conversation between Moses and God continues. And while Moses began with being very humble, his humility at this point becomes something else, and it's not really a good thing. But let's begin by reading here in Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'If they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, that they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs.'" Now, you probably noticed that that conversation escalates a little bit as Moses and God are conversing here. As I mentioned earlier, Moses began by being very humble, realizing that he didn't really have the strength or the ability in and of himself to do what God was calling him to do. But God had told him that he would be with him. And so now Moses' humility becomes something else. Since God has promised to help Moses, Moses is no longer doubting himself. He's actually doubting God. You know, there can be a fine line between humility and unbelief. It was good for Moses to recognize his own weaknesses. But it would have been good for Moses to recognize God's strength. and to trust in his promises too. And I want you to notice how patient God is with Moses. He says, okay, Moses, here's how they will believe you. I'll give you these two signs. And they're very convincing signs. Did you notice that when Moses threw his staff on the ground and it turned into the snake, that Moses ran from it? I would have done the same thing. I don't like snakes very much. And the hardest part for me would have been grab it by its tail. I don't have a lot of experience grabbing snakes, but I think that's the last place you want to grab a snake because the whole thing is kind of a tail and it can whip back around and bite you. But that's what God tells him to do, and he does it, and he picks it up, and it's a staff again. And he says, if that's not enough, I'll give you a second sign. You can take your hand out of your cloak, and it appears leprous, and then put it back inside and bring it out, and it's healed once again. And if those two signs aren't enough, then you can take some blood out of the Nile River and turn it into, take some water from the Nile River and turn it into blood. But instead of gaining confidence from all of these signs that God gives him, Moses moves on to his next excuse in verse 10. He says here in chapter 4 in verse 10, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." I find that a little bit hard to believe. Moses had been trained in Pharaoh's household. He had been given the very best education in the land. He grew up in the royal family. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen talks about how well-trained and well-spoken Moses was. But what Moses says to God is, look, it's not about the signs. It's much more personal than that. He says, the problem is me. I can't really speak very well. And it's at this point that the Lord appears to get frustrated with him. He says here in verse 11, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." God says, look, Moses, I don't know if you forgot this, but I'm the one that made your mouth and your tongue. Why don't you let me worry about what it can and can't do? I will be with you. This was an empty excuse, and God could see right through it. But I think the most important verse in this whole part of this section is verse 13. Because verse 13, I think, is where the real reason comes out. "But Moses said, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." That's really what this has been about the whole time. It's not that Moses didn't really think that God could be with him or that God could give him the strength. I think Moses' problem was that he just would rather somebody else do it. He wished somebody else would sign up on that duty roster. He wished somebody else would step up and say, "Here am I, send me." Anybody but me. That was what he hoped for. And it's at this point that the Lord becomes angry. In verse 14, it tells us that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And God says, fine, you want me to send someone else? I'll send someone else. I'll send your brother Aaron, and he'll go with you. Take him, and I'll be with his mouth, and I'll be with your mouth. And Moses, don't forget your staff on the way out. In verse 17. This whole conversation just really makes me also appreciate Jesus' willingness to come to earth for us. So many times we have been looking at the comparisons between Moses and Jesus, the deliverer from Egypt and the deliverer from our sins. Look at how hard it was for Moses to leave the wilderness of Midian. But our Savior was willing to leave the throne of heaven. Moses asked God to send someone else. But Jesus said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Moses wasn't willing to go alone, but Jesus came to earth by himself, and he lived a life of loneliness. His family denied him, his followers deserted him, and when he died on the cross, he died alone. Where Moses doubted God, Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Well, as we continue to read this section, we'll see that things do come together the way that God said that they would. Look here in chapter 4, continuing on in verse 18. It says, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." So the story takes a strange turn. Moses makes arrangements to head to Egypt to do what God has called him to do. And God reminds him of his task and gives him some further instruction about how to have this conversation with Pharaoh. And he gets his stuff together, and on the way, something very strange happens. There in verse 24, it says, "The Lord met him and sought to put him to death." That's quite a twist in the story. You know, you're expecting that Moses is finally ready to go to Pharaoh and he's going to go and get on with this task. But on the way, the Lord meets Moses to kill him. What's that about? Well, apparently Moses had neglected to obey a central command of the covenant. If you go back to Genesis chapter 17, you'll see the covenant of circumcision that God made with Abraham. Genesis 17, and in verse 9, God is very clear about what he expects. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought with you, or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, I realize going back to Genesis 17 and reading that seems a little bit pedantic, but that's the point. God could not have been any more clear about what he expected from his people. He expected that all of the descendants of Abraham who were in a covenant relationship with him, whether their sons were born to them biologically or whether they acquired them by other means, would submit to this covenant of circumcision. And so here's Moses being called to deliver the family of Abraham out of Egypt, but his own son has not been circumcised. You know, Moses had been in Midian for 40 years at this point. It would have been easy to let some things slip. It would have been easy not to take this as seriously as he should have, because the people around him wouldn't have been taking this very seriously. And you notice that his Midianite wife, Zipporah, wasn't really a huge fan of the custom either. She actually performs the circumcision, and I've always thought this is a little bit dramatic, that she throws the foreskin at Moses' feet and says, "You've made me a bridegroom of blood." But there's a really important lesson here for us. And the lesson is that God expects the leaders of his people to start by obeying him at home. If we are going to be the people that God wants us to be, to have a positive impact on others, to serve in any kind of leadership capacity at all, to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth, to be good examples that bring glory to our God in heaven, we have to start by being obedient to God. We have to be serious about it. Moses had to decide to obey God himself before he could go and lead God's people. And he also had to be willing to do hard things and face the negative responses that might come from the people around him. It's not going to be an easy task for Moses to lead God's people. He's going to end up dealing with a lot of pushback and complaints and negativity. And so through this whole experience, I think God is teaching him about the kind of leader that he needs to be. And Moses himself learned obedience here through what he suffered. Well, the last few verses of chapter 4 fulfill the picture that God had painted for Moses earlier. After this circumcision business is taken care of, it says here in verse 27, "The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." Can you imagine what an encouraging kind of atmosphere that would have been? You know, you and your people have been slaves in Egypt for all of these years. You've known nothing but making bricks for Pharaoh, and suddenly God has raised up a deliverer. He's heard the cries. And the people are just teeming with excitement about this deliverance. But the thing that I want us to notice here is that God always keeps his promises. God had told Moses that Aaron would go with him, and he does. God had told Moses that the elders would heed his voice, and they do. God had told Moses that the people would believe him, and they believe him. Moses and Aaron showed the signs to the people, and they're excited for the deliverance of the nation, and everything is set exactly as God said it would be set for Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. Now, I want us to appreciate the high note that chapter 4 ends on, because chapter 5 actually seems a little bit disappointing. Everything is set exactly the way that God said it would be set. Moses is ready to be the leader. And finally, now in chapter 5, Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh for the first time. So I'd like to go ahead and read chapter 5. It's 23 verses, and I'd like to just read it in its entirety. Chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.' Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.' But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.' And Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens.' The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cried, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.' So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least.' So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task, each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Things don't really go the way that Moses and Aaron might have expected them to go. Now, God had already told Moses that Pharaoh will not hear your voice. I want you to go and file this request. Tell him that, you know, you are going to lead your people 3 days out into the wilderness to worship, and he's not going to listen. I'm going to harden his heart, and his heart will be hard. But the whole thing is really set up on such an optimistic note at the end of chapter 4. You know, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and at first it seems like everything is going according to plan. And now should be the part where God compels him with a mighty hand and the Israelites plunder the Egyptians. But instead, Pharaoh just kind of shrugs it all off and says, "Okay, just get back to work. And actually, I'm going to make your work harder. Now I'm not going to give you straw. You've got to go find your own straw. And by the way, the same quota still applies. You still got to make the same number of bricks." And the Israelites can't keep up. They complain to their taskmasters, and the taskmasters say, "You're just being lazy. Stop being lazy." And so finally, the Israelites look to Moses and Aaron, and they say, "Look at what you've done. This is your fault. You have brought this suffering on us." And in verse 22, Moses turns to the Lord and says, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." This is a low point for Moses. And the truth is, doing what God wants us to might feel disappointing sometimes, you know? The truth is, it might even make you question why God led you to do it at all. And whenever we feel that way, it's because our perspective is too narrow. Our perspective is too short. Just because things were not happening on Moses' schedule didn't mean that God was out of control. Just because things didn't go the way that Moses might have envisioned them going in his mind doesn't mean that God is going to be unfaithful to his promises. But it certainly felt that way in the moment. But just because we don't see things happening the way that we thought that they would, doesn't mean that we ought to give up on God. And just because doing what's right makes our situation more difficult, doesn't mean that we shouldn't have done it. I think Moses is wondering whether he and his people would have been better off if they just wouldn't have gone to Pharaoh at all. But he did the right thing. He did what God called him to do. And what this means is he's going to have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Well, at the beginning of chapter 6, the Lord responds to Moses. And I want you to notice how the Lord responds, what he focuses on here. It says here in chapter 6 in verse 1, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they live as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am." God doesn't back down in the face of adversity. God doesn't weaken when things are not going the way that Moses or Aaron or the people might have thought that they would go. God is not out of control. God is not pacing back and forth. He's not sweating. He's not twiddling his thumbs together. He's not pulling out his hair. He says, "Moses, don't forget who I am. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I made a covenant with them. And I've heard my people. I've heard their groaning, and I've remembered the promises I've made." He says, "I am the Lord," in verse 6. "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." He's saying, "Moses, trust in me because of who I am. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In verse 8, "I will give you the promised land. I am the Lord." Really, this is what this whole conversation with Moses has been about. This is the point that God has wanted to make to Moses from the very beginning, from that conversation that he had with him at the burning bush. It's not about who you are, Moses. It's about who I am. I am the Lord your God. I am faithful. I am powerful. I am giving you salvation. And it's because of who I am that you can trust me. And so he reassures Moses based on his identity. I'll finish by drawing four conclusions from the things that we've talked about. Number one, there can be a fine line between humility and unbelief. And it looks to me like Moses crossed it. In chapter 3, Moses appeared very humble, but in chapter 4, as he continued to make excuses, he wasn't really doubting himself, he was doubting God. And we need to be able to recognize both our own weakness and the Lord's strength. We've got to be able to do both. And depending on who you are, one might be easier than the other. But we've got to be people that can do both. We need to remember that when God tells us to do something, it might be something that's really difficult. But God will never ask us to do something that he doesn't give us the strength to do. He'll never ask us to do something that we're not equipped for. I think that this principle would also help us feel more confident in our salvation as well. You know, we need to be able to recognize our failures and our imperfections. We need to be people that don't take our eternal salvation casually. It needs to be serious to us. And we certainly don't need to be people that are proud or self-righteous. But we also need to believe that the Lord himself intends to save us. God wants to give us salvation. And he's promised to save us on the basis of his grace and mercy. So let's not doubt God. We are saved not because of our own strength or accomplishment, but his. And so we need to be humble about ourselves, but we need to be confident in the Lord. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:31. So there's a fine line between humility and unbelief. We can think about that in the tasks that God might call us to do, and we can also think about that in regards to our salvation and our hope of heaven. But number two, God expects the leaders of his people to begin with their own obedience to him. Like we saw at the end of chapter 4, before Moses was ready to lead God's people, God expected him to do what was right at home. And the same principle applies today. When we look at the qualifications of elders and deacons in the New Testament, that's exactly the kind of reasoning that God provides through Paul in those letters to Timothy and Titus. In 1 Timothy 3, it says that each must manage his own household well. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And so it's a principle that applies to elders and to deacons, but really it's a principle that applies to all of us. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is really teaching us the same principle in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says here in verse 3, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your brother's eye, out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." It's a very humorous picture there, but if you could imagine having a plank sticking out of your eye, like a 2x4, and you're trying to get a piece of sawdust out of somebody else's eye, it's not going to work very well. And Jesus says, you've got to apply the same standard of judgment to yourself before you can apply it to somebody else. In fact, you have to take God's word seriously, more seriously, for yourself before you apply it to others. And the point is not that any of us will ever be perfect. All of us will have specks in our eyes from time to time. But the point is that before we focus on leading other people to be dedicated to God, we have to be fully dedicated to God ourselves. Otherwise, our efforts are hypocritical and self-defeating. A third application that I take from this section is that doing what God wants may feel disappointing. As we talked about at the end of chapter 5, I really feel for Moses there. And anybody who has tried to serve God very hard for very long has probably felt the same way at some point. And I think it's helpful for us to see that that's normal. If you've ever felt disappointed or confused about the results of your effort or the situation you found yourself in, you're not alone. But it doesn't mean that you didn't do the right thing. It doesn't mean that you should have not done what you did. It just means you're going to have to trust God. You're going to have to walk by faith and not by sight. But then the fourth point that I want to conclude with is that our God is the Lord. When Moses was at his lowest point, this is the thing that God wanted to remind him of. "Don't forget who I am, Moses. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I am the covenant God of your fathers. I'm unlike anyone else." And the truth is, people will fail us. Idols will fail us. But our God is the living God of eternal covenant faithfulness. And he has never disappointed those who have put their hope in him. He always keeps his promises. And there's no one else that can make that claim. There's no other person, there's no other God, there's no other thing that you can put absolute confidence in, because there's nothing else that is eternal, no one else that is faithful like God. If you were to ask God, why should I trust you? His answer would be, because I am the Lord. You can trust me because of who I am. There is no other, and so we can depend on him. I'd like to conclude by reading from Lamentations chapter 3. In Lamentations chapter 3, the prophet Jeremiah finds himself in a situation that I think is very similar to Moses's. He's surrounded by ruin. He's surrounded by destruction. He sees suffering around him. And it would have been very easy for him to just be totally disillusioned with any kind of sense of loyalty to God. And while Lamentations is filled with real heartbreak and real grieving and mourning and lamenting, the centerpiece of the book of Lamentations is praise and rejoicing and comfort in the faithfulness of God. It says here in Lamentations 3 and in verse 19, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." The invitation this afternoon is that you can bear that yoke yourself. You can bear the yoke that Jesus talked about and the yoke that Jesus offered. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light." My yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is a yoke that the Lord would place around your neck. It's a yoke that at times will feel very heavy, but it is a yoke that will constantly remind you of the Lord's presence. And even when things are difficult, even when things are hard, you can know that you have a hope that transcends the things of this life. You won't be dragged down and burdened by the things that people are dragged down and burdened with here, because you know that the things of this life are passing away. But because of the Lord, you have a hope that goes on forever. We can trust him. The invitation song is number 274, "Softly and Tenderly." And if you need to respond to the invitation and make your life right with God, we would invite you to come to the front. The song is meant to encourage you. If you would like to respond to it, come now while we stand and sing.